Sin is unnatural. Even the natural world, the animals, know better than sinners. And secondly, sinners are not only sinning against nature, they're sinning against God's nurture. You see that God formed the nation of Israel. He created them out of nothing. Abraham and Sarah were going to have no posterity, and yet God created a nation out of them. Not only did he create them, but he brought them up. He cared for them. He protected them in Egypt. He brought them out of the land of Egypt. He gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. He gave them a law that was superior to any nation. He himself was their God, and he gave them his own presence, dwelling in the tabernacle, leading them through the wilderness, providing for their food, delivering them from their enemies. God nurtured the people of Israel. He did everything possible that God could do for his people. And that's why he says, "Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me." And it was no fault of the parent. It was no fault of God's that his children were in rebellion against him. He had done everything, and he had been the perfect father. But sin is not only against nature, but it's against nurture. And this shows it to be even more unnatural. Sonship is a redemption concept. All the way back in Exodus chapter 4, God told Moses to say to Pharaoh, "Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me." And when it says they have rebelled, there in verse 2, that is emphatic in the original Hebrew, the they of all people. If there was any people in the world that would have been righteous, that should have been close to God, that should have loved him and obeyed his voice, it was the people of Israel. They saw with their own eyes the mighty miracle, the mighty deliverance. And those that crossed through the Red Sea and saw God drown the enemies who were there to slaughter them, they didn't believe. They were the very same people who, when they saw the fortresses in Canaan, said, "God has brought us here to die." They were the very same people who wandered in the wilderness without food and said, "We're going to starve out here." They had seen God's mighty power, and yet they didn't believe. They, of all people, have turned away. And when God says at the end of verse 3, "My people do not understand," you can hear the broken heart of God who has loved them with a perfect love and who has been repaid with a perfect hatred. They were designed to be special. They were designed to be the unique nation. God's only possession among all the nations in the world, the seed of Abraham, his very own sons, and sin had ruined it all. And so in verse 4, you get these machine gun shots of condemnation. Sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. Over and over again, there's different phrases to describe the complete and total depravity of sinful humanity centered in Jerusalem. And what I want you to notice about that verse 4 is that sin, iniquity, evil doing, and corruption is defined by our relationship with the Lord. Notice three times at the end of verse 4, abandoning the Lord, despising the Holy One of Israel, and turning away from him. That these are the marks of somebody who is evil and wicked and sinful and totally corrupt. It's in relationship to God, because God is overall. He's the one who is all important. And so if one is not right with God, he is not right with anything. Because all things have significance and meaning in relationship to God. He is the source. He is the goal. All things exist for his glory. So it is not possible to do good to anyone if one is not first in connection to God. Turning away, abandoning, despising him. That word for abandonment is the same word that the Hebrews use for divorce. And people who say, "We don't want anything to do with you, God, anymore. We don't want a relationship with you. Just leave us alone. We want to live our own lives." They abandoned him. They turned away. They wanted nothing to do with him. And that hurt and that wounded the heart of the loving God who had called them to be his own. Sin is against nature. It's against the nurture that God pours into those that he protects and cares for and loves. And it's also against reason. In verses 5 through 9, sin is against reason because all of the evidence of God's displeasure and their guilt is before their eyes, and yet they refuse to see it. God is calling them to wake up there in verse 7. He says, your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields are being devoured by foreigners in your very presence. All of the evidence is right there that you are under the curse of the law, that you have turned away from the Lord and not loved Him. And the people would still persevere in their obstinance and say, no, God should not be angry at us. We're good people. We got the temple, we got the sacrifices, we got the priests, we got the law, we got the prophets. We're doing everything right. Why is God doing this to us? We're innocent. I haven't done anything wrong. And so people walk around today, and if something bad happens, they think, what is God doing? He's punishing us, even though we're good and we're innocent and we're Christian people. Even when all of the evidence is right before our eyes of our sin and our guilt, people will continue to sin against all reason. Sin is completely irrational. It doesn't see ourselves. It doesn't see God. It doesn't see the evidence. Notice verse 5. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? That God was punishing them. The sores, the wounds, the sickness. These are all indications that something is wrong. Something needs to change. And it's like the person who goes to the doctor and he's dying of lung cancer. And the doctor says, you have to quit smoking. He says, no. Do something else. Find some other answer. I'm not going to quit smoking. I'm going to keep on smoking. And so sin goes on and says, I don't care what judgments God is bringing on me. I don't care what the consequences are. There's got to be some other way because I love sin and I'm not going to give it up. Where will you be stricken again? God has punished. He's disciplined. He's done everything possible, not out of hatred, out of love. It is the love of God that has restrained the total annihilation of Israel. Look there at the end of verse 9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah are the picture of total devastation and total destruction, extinction. And Sodom is also the symbol of sin paraded, accepted as a lifestyle. Look at what real quick at Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 9. Isaiah 3, 9, the expression of their faces bears witness against them. They display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. So the people are exposed as sinning opposed to nature. Even the animals know what's good for them, but sinful humanity does not. Sinning against the privileges and the nurturing that God has poured into their lives, and sinning against reason, as all of the evidence of the death that sin brings is staring them in the face, and they continue to persevere in their rebellion and stubbornness. So the case being established in verses 1 through 9, we'll hit 21 through 23 in a couple of minutes, God goes on and tells us about the redemption that He is planning in verses 10 through 20. What's the solution? What's the answer to this problem? Well, the oracle begins anew in verse 10 with, hear the word of the Lord. And we know it's a new section that's being started when you read that. Redemption is given through repentance. And here, once again, you have hear in verse 10, and then the second time, give ear. It's the exact same phrase as in verse 2, listen and hear. Different translations for the same phrases there. And God addresses the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's that identification of Judah and Jerusalem with Sodom and Gomorrah that sticks. It sticks here in Isaiah. It sticks in Lamentations, where Jeremiah says that the people of Israel have sinned greater than Sodom. And it sticks all the way to the book of Revelation, when God says that the city of Jerusalem is mystically called Sodom. And so the people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, the very heart of God's work, if there was any place in the world where righteousness should be established and the love of God, it is that shows that the problem of humanity is pervasive. This is not a localized problem. This is a universal problem. This is not something that is true of Jewish people, that is not true of other people. This is something that goes to the very heart and core of all humanity. The problem is epidemic. The solution is repentance. Now, in order to understand what repentance is, God has to first reveal to the people of Israel what repentance is not. And that's what He does there in verses 10 through 15. Verses 10 through 15 are talking about a false kind of repentance, an empty form of religion, the futility of formal religion, as opposed to the necessity of a true heart change. So in verses 11 through 15, God talks about the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, the festivals and the feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths. All of these things, God says they're a burden and he hates them. He doesn't want any more sacrifices. He doesn't want any more offerings. He doesn't want any prayers from the people. That all of the externals of religion, they were faithful to keep up. And yet the very heart of obedience and love were missing. As Jesus Christ told the Jews of his day, you tithe mint and rue, you're very careful to keep the letter of the law, but you disregard justice and the love of God and mercy. It was the same in Isaiah's day. The heart of man doesn't change. See, we want to be forgiven. We want God's blessing. And so we say, well, we'll keep these external parts of religion. I'll go to church on Sunday morning and I'll put something in the offering plate and I'll sing songs of praises to God and I'll pray with the people. We think that somehow that makes up for our disobedience. Somehow that makes up for our stubbornness and our refusal to give over to God His will in our lives. As if we can hold on to sin and say, yeah, I'm going to continue to do this thing that God doesn't want me to do and hates, but I'll go and I'll make a sacrifice. And we don't remember the first principles that God laid down in the Scriptures, that from the very beginning God told the people of Israel, circumcise your heart. Religion is a matter of your heart and God. He's spiritual. He wants to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. The externals of religion cannot substitute for the heart of religion. This idea that you can sin all you want and then just repent and go to church and everything is forgiven, even if the repentance is shallow and feigned and you're not really sorry for what you've done and you're going to go do it again, this straw man is often criticized. It's a straw man picture of Christianity, that this is what Christianity is. It's you go out and sin and be evil and wicked just like everybody else. You're a hypocrite. But then you go to church on Sunday morning and you sing the songs and you put the money in the plate and you act like you're spiritual. God hates that kind of religion more than the world hates that kind of religion. God hates hypocrisy. And he declares it to the people here. Now, what I want you to remember is that the sacrifices and the offerings and the feasts and the festivals, God commanded the people to do these things. And yet he says, I hate them. He can't stand hypocrisy, iniquity, and the solemn assembly. And so solemn religion often becomes a tool for wickedness. Solemn religion promotes sin because it superficially soothes our consciences and strengthens the will of the sinner to sin even more. They say, well, I went and made my sacrifice. I'm right with God. Now I can go and sin, and next week I'll go and make the sacrifice and be right with God. God says, no, that's not how I work. Lifting up bloody hands in prayer. God doesn't answer prayers because he doesn't want to confirm us in our wickedness. We say, bless us, Lord, but he won't bless us because that would just be confirming that what we're doing is right and good when what we're doing is wicked and sinful and worthy of judgment. So that is the false religion that has to be rebuked before true repentance can be understood. As Samuel told Saul at the very beginning of the kingship, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of divination. Insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. I've never bowed down to an idol. I've never practiced divination. But I've been insubordinate. There have been times when God told me to do something and I put it off for a long time. And there have been times when he told me not to do something and I kept doing it. And God says, that is the heart of sin. You may as well be worshiping a false god. You may as well be bowing down to an idol. You may as well be speaking to demons and communing with departed spirits. God takes insubordination, rebellion, sin very seriously. That's why the answer in verse 16 is wash yourselves. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from your sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Boom, 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 boom. The widow and the orphan were test cases for justice and righteousness in the world. The widow and the orphan do not bring gifts. What they bring are needs. And every day, we still meet people, whether they're widows and orphans or not, who don't bring anything into our lives. They don't help us to promote ourselves. They don't help us to enjoy ourselves. They don't help us to be entertained. They don't help us to learn and grow and think. There are people that you'll come across who don't give you anything, but they only have needs. And they want your time, and they want your attention, and they want your friendship, and they want your help, and they want financial assistance. And do you have time for that person? I failed at this just a couple months ago. Neighbor comes over, likes to talk. I don't get anything out of it. I tell him I'm busy. Yeah, you have to come back later. And that's not what God does. We have nothing to contribute to God. God is not enriched by having a relationship with you. You are enriched by having a relationship with God. And anything that comes back and gives God glory and gives God's pleasure is what he's given you by his grace. See, he doesn't need us. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our time. He doesn't need our thoughts. But we need him. And he is the God who makes time for the needy. And so he says, wash yourselves. More on that later. I'd like to do a whole sermon on washing ourselves and making ourselves clean. Such an interesting concept when you think about how God is the one who washes us and who makes us clean, and yet we are commanded to remove the evil of our deeds from his sight and to cease to do evil and learn to do good. And you think, well, this is Old Testament concepts. You know, we're living in the day of grace and they were under law, and God somehow changed in the way that he works with us. Well, God has changed in some ways that he's worked with us, but this nature, character of God has not changed. He still hates sin. God and sin are completely irreconcilable. They are completely opposite. They have nothing to do with each other. They will never get along. They will never meet. And if you want to be close to God, you cannot have any sin. They are completely opposed. The New Testament tells us the same types of things. Ephesians, put off the old man, put on the new man. This is ceasing to do evil and learning to do good. It's just another way of saying the same thing. Over and over again, believers are commanded, be righteous, be holy, as I am holy. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, learn to do good. And the book of James picks up the same idea of the orphan and the widow, looking out for those who have nothing but needs. The offer of forgiveness is in verses 18 through 20. But it's an offer of forgiveness with a warning. Those famous verses that people love and memorize, verse 18, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Notice it is conditioned on consenting and obeying. This is another way of describing what the New Testament calls repentance. Consenting and obeying. That is the means through which God brings his forgiveness. Repentance is not meritorious. Repentance is only a channel of receiving grace. But, verse 20, if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. While God holds out this offer of forgiveness, he gives the warning that you should not be secure in your position as Israelites. You should not be secure today in your standing as an American, as a Christian. You should not be secure in your standing as a church member or as a Sunday morning attender. can only stand secure in genuine heart religion, genuine repentance and faith that restores righteousness to one's life. In contrast to religion that doesn't involve a change of heart, the faith that God calls us to is one whose first step is repentance, a true change of heart, a true change of direction. See, idolatry involves a manipulation of supernatural forces through the machinery of religion. You manipulate God through the machinery of religion so that you get what you want. That's idolatry. That's the way it worked then, that's the way it still works now. But spirituality, being alive spiritually, being in relationship with God, this involves obedience from the heart towards God. Loving Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the way that Christ did, being filled with the Spirit of Christ. This is what God is looking for. This is true religion. And it manifests itself in giving to those who have needs and who give no gifts, who don't promote us, who don't further us. The offer of forgiveness, if you repent, if you consent and obey, but if not, the sword. And there's a play on words there. Eating the best of the land is contrasted with being devoured by the sword. Both have to do with eating. Either you will eat or you will be eaten, depending upon that choice of life or death that God sets out before us. Now, if we're not going to be redeemed through repentance, because the sermon's not over yet, you have verses 21 through 27, and all the way down to 31, the other way that God redeems the world is through justice. If you don't repent, then you're refusing and rebelling. And if you take that route, then the sword. Verses 21 through 23, again, establish the sinfulness of Israel. It's another lament poem. Jerusalem, representing all of Judah, the very best, the most chosen, the most righteous city on earth, is full of murderers. What does that say of other cities in Judah? And yes, and what does that say about the rest of the world? What does it say about New York? What does it say about San Francisco? What does it say about Washington, D.C.? What does it say about Moscow? What does it say about every city on earth? It is full of injustice. It is full of murderers. If there is injustice, do not be surprised. It has been this way from the beginning. It continues down through this time. And though men cover up their sin, God sees it. He knows it. He knows the heart of man, that there is murder and envy and strife and jealousy and wickedness and all of these things that are demonic. Naboth's vineyard is a famous example in Israel's history in 1 Kings 21. Ahab wanted it. Naboth wouldn't sell it. So Jezebel had him killed on false accusations, using the power, using their office, using lies to commit murder that nobody knew except for God and the prophet. That's just one example in Israel's history. But I'm sure there are many other examples. And there are many examples that continue on today. And even if it stops short of actual murder, murder is the final outcome. It's the logical step that the self-seeking and the selfishness that dominates all of our economy, that dominates all of our politics, that dominates all of the evil world that we live in, its ultimate end is murder. I said it before. When you see other people as the means to your end, when they will not submit to your lordship, then oppression and finally murder result, either on an individual, interpersonal level, or on a national level, through wars and genocide. It is only the restraining hand of God that keeps the world from being completely filled with murder. But the fact that murder is in our hearts is evident from all of the wars, all of the broken relationships, all of the animosity, all of the lack of forgiveness that continues in every family. Look at verse 22. Silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. This idea of vanished glory. This is a theme throughout the prophets. It's one we'll be studying and expanding upon throughout Isaiah. God's grace entrusted many glorious things to the people of Israel. The law of Moses, the covenant with David, the temple in Jerusalem, the wisdom of Solomon, and the glory of what God gave them through His grace is completely gone, so that He hates even the most holy worship that is taking place in the most unholy way there at the temple in Jerusalem. And the judgment that brings about restoration is in verses 24 to 28. You see, from ancient times, Jeremiah said, if you remember from our study in Jeremiah 28 in Sunday school a few weeks ago, the prophets prophesied against many kingdoms and mighty peoples, prophesied of wars and calamities, and the judgment of God that is coming. And you go and you read the New Testament book of Revelation, which is a whole book that's devoted to what's going to happen in the future. And I would love to have more than three chapters on the new heaven and the new earth. But we don't. Most of the book of Revelation, judgments, condemnations, wars, famine, death. That's the way it is in all the prophets, Old Testament, New Testament alike. And it is through judgment, it is through condemnation of the wicked that God delivers the remnant, the small few that He has chosen, that He has caused to be born again. It's the way that He delivers them from the oppression of the wicked and brings in the kingdom of God. Verse 24. The Lord God of hosts. Notice the word Lord there. It's the word Adonai. He is the sovereign. He is the one who is in control and over all. Notice the word God. It's in small caps. When the word Adonai and the name of God, Yahweh, go together, then they use the word God in small caps instead of the word Lord in small caps, because you don't want to have Lord, Lord. So it's Lord God of hosts. So it's Adonai, Yahweh Sabaoth. He's the Lord. He's the Yahweh, the God of Israel, who is the God of hosts. Like Jesus was able to call down 10,000 angels if He wanted to. Like Elijah was able to open the eyes of His servant and show the armies of God. I always can forget if it's Elijah or Elisha. But to show His servant the armies of God surrounding the army that was surrounding their city. He is the Lord God of hosts. He is the mighty one of Israel. And these three titles piled on top of one another, there may not be a more emphatic expression of God's mighty power anywhere in the Bible. The piling up of these titles that emphasize His power, His might, His lordship, His dominion. And this is the one that humanity has sinned against. He is able and strong and mighty to judge, and He will. Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. And so the scariest thing about sin is that it makes us the enemy of God, who has all power and all rule and all authority. To be His enemy is a very bad thing. And He will be relieved. That word relieved is so interesting here. It means that God's hurt that He has received from sinners, the sense of justice that He has, it requires Him, it motivates Him to punish sin so that this burden of sin against His holiness can be relieved. You see, it's not impersonal laws which bring about consequences upon the sinner, but it is the personal God who avenges Himself in bringing His own judgment. Now we hear that and we think, wow, that's really scary. And it is if you're a sinner. But you understand that God's justice and His judgment is not capricious. His judgment is right. He defends what is truly worthy of the most severe methods of protection. And what is He protecting? What is He defending? The glory and righteousness of God. The Creator of all, the source of life and all that is good. When we make ourselves an enemy of the source of good and the source of life, then God will defend good and life, His own name, and He will have relief against His adversaries. He will refine with lye, He says, to the people of Israel. Lye was a chemical agent that was used for purification. We have many chemical agents that we use for purification today. The Lord knows what to apply to purge His people from sin. He's going to remove all of the dross. Just like John the Baptist talked about the axe being laid at the root of the tree. Anything that doesn't bear fruit is going to be cut off, thrown into the fire. So God says, "My judgment is coming." I will smelt away your dross. I will remove all your alloy. Then, notice, comes the restoration. The restoration follows the judgment, just as it does in Revelation. And as we study through the book of Isaiah, you'll see that it's like studying through the book of Revelation. And we'll spend a lot of time in the book of Revelation as we go through this book of Isaiah that also looks forward to the day of the Lord. But redemption, in verse 27, is such a key theme. And that's something that will be developed fully in Isaiah's book. It's a book of redemption. Zion, the name of Jerusalem, the poetic name of the holy place that God has chosen, is equated with her repentant ones. See, it's the repentant ones who are really Zion, who are really Jerusalem, who are going to be redeemed through justice and righteousness. And so the repentant ones, they come through the day of the Lord, while the transgressors and the sinners are crushed together. Those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. They will no longer be found. And then, closing there in verses 27 to 29 through 31, God speaks to the people as they had chosen to worship not only God at the temple, but they had chosen also to worship the gods that were around them. And what they had really enjoyed, the worship that they really wanted to be a part of, was the worship that took place in the oaks, in the forests, and in the gardens, where there were altars to Baal and Ashtoreth. This is something that continued down in Jeremiah's time. Isaiah makes frequent mention of this worship of Israel, this worshiping nature rather than God who is above it, is delighting in this false worship. And they went through the motions at the temple, but their hearts weren't really in it. What they were really into was the fertility cults of their day. When you choose the garden to worship, there won't be any water. And if you choose the one who creates the garden, then there are streams of living water. And so the choice is before you every day. And the choice is before me every day. Am I going to walk with the Lord? Am I going to choose the fountain of living waters? Or am I going to choose something lesser? Something that He has made, something that He has created, and make a God out of entertainment? Make a God out of money? Make a God out of power? Make a God out of reputation? Make a God out of sex? Make a God out of something good that God has made? And when you do that, you find that the source is missing. It shrivels up, it dies, and you die with it. If you want your heart to live, draw near to God. Obey Him from the heart. Love Him with all of your heart. When He tells you to do something, do it. When He convicts your heart, listen. Don't turn away. Don't harden your heart. Don't stiffen your neck. Verse 31, really powerful way to end. The strong man will become tinder, his work also a spark. You see that it is in the nature of sin to destroy itself. It is his own work that becomes the spark to the dried out, cut off from God, heart and person. When they burn together, God will not put out the fire. He will not allow anyone else to put out the fire. But that fire will continue forever and ever. The smoke of their torment rises. God is not to be blamed in the condemnation of anyone. God is willing to forgive. He has a plan for redemption that has cost Him everything. And as He waits, holding off that day of judgment, the prophets emphasize, first and foremost, judgment is coming. No one has the luxury of presuming upon God's grace. The main idea in this oracle, God and sin are irreconcilable. But God has determined to reconcile those who repent to Himself. So the questions that I want you to take with you, First of all, what actions do we in America take today which qualify as turning away from the Lord? What temptations do Christians face that fall under this category? And if you need some help thinking through that question, ask yourself, how is it that sometimes I live in a way that God doesn't matter or doesn't exist? I'll give you a couple of examples from my own life. I already used one of them, turning away from the neighbor who wanted somebody to talk to, who had a friend, and I told him I was too busy. That is turning away from the Lord. If you are in a situation like me and you're looking to make a big purchase, like buying a house, and you worry about it, that's turning away from the Lord. Worrying is living your life as if God wasn't there, as if He didn't care, as if He wasn't going to take care of you. So let's examine ourselves carefully and find those ways in which we turn away from the Lord and stop doing it. Secondly, what ritual worship does God find completely unacceptable today? And the important thing with this question is to try to get close to home. It's easy for us to look at other people and say, yeah, they're just going through the rituals, they're just going to church on Sunday morning, but they don't have a heart that's right with God and they're not believing in Jesus Christ. But let's look at ourselves, because we won't be accountable for what somebody else did that God found unacceptable, but we will have to answer for our ritual worship. And then finally, I want us to ask ourselves this question. Are we willing to use this kind of language today? It's easy to do it in church here. I know you guys love the Word of God. I know you love the Lord. And even though you might get tired of hearing messages about sin and judgment, it's my job to preach them because that's what's here. But there's a whole world out there that I can't say these things to. And very often I won't say these things to, even though it's what they need to hear. And we don't want to be cantankerous. We don't want to be rude. We don't want to be just looking for a fight. But we got to tell people the truth. God has entrusted the Word to us. He's entrusted the knowledge of the coming judgment. And just like He told the prophets, you don't warn people. When I've told them what's going to happen, their death is on your hands. So let's not be afraid. And let's ask ourselves, what will it take to get us to be willing to use this kind of language with the people that need to hear it?